The scripture reading before the sermon this morning is coming from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die.
Thank you very much, Dusty, and good morning, everyone. Ezekiel 18 will be our beginning place today, but we're going to be looking at a topic that will be the first of five in a series. If you were here Wednesday evening, and if you weren't, where were you? But if you, not Wednesday evening, I'm sorry, last Sunday evening, I talked about a statement that a man by the name of John Calvin made, and it was actually a statement with which we could agree. But we're going to look at some things with which the Bible does not agree, that Mr. Calvin taught, and we're going to be looking at those things for the next five Sundays, Lord willing. And our purpose, as I mentioned then, is not to slam John Calvin or to condemn him somehow. That's above our pay grade. We don't have any business condemning other people. But what we want to do is point out the truth and point out where the doctrines and traditions of men may conflict with the Word of God. And so the question this morning is, were you born a sinner? John Calvin was a 16th century French theologian who had to flee to Switzerland from his homeland because of persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. And while we would admire Calvin for his bravery and for the fact that he did resist some of the false doctrines of Roman Catholicism, we also must realize that he went to an opposite extreme in some cases. For example, rather than the false idea that people somehow bootstrap their way to heaven, they earn their way to heaven, Calvin concluded, wrongly, that people have absolutely nothing whatever to do in the process of being saved from sin. Now, that is an extreme position, and I said it is wrong. But it was in response to something that he had experienced that was equally wrong. So it shows the danger of jumping from one wrong extreme to the other wrong extreme. I like to illustrate that by crossing a bridge. If you fall off the bridge on the left side, where do you end up? In the river. Okay, so we'll go off on the right side. Where do you end up? In the same river. What we want to do is go straight down the middle, and that's what we want to do with the Bible. We want to go with the truth, not jump off and say, well, I'm going to err on the side of caution, or I'm going to err on the side of some other thing. How about that we not err at all? Why don't we just go with what the Bible says? And so that's what we're going to strive to do today. There are many various religious groups that go along with at least some of the things that Calvin taught. We can look at some of those, and not all of these groups, by the way, believe everything. We're going to talk about 5 points of Calvinism, and not all of these groups would agree with every last one of them. But the fact of the matter is, the 5 doctrines of Calvinism stand or fall together. You really can't pick and choose if you want to be a good, bona fide Calvinist. And so we're going to look at several of those things, 5 of those things in particular. But there are some groups there that believe in, at least somewhat, in some of the doctrines of Calvinism. The Anglican or Church of England, many varieties of Baptists, and again, not all Baptists believe in all the 5 points of Calvinism. Presbyterians generally believe that. Anything with the word reformed in it, the XYZ Reformed Church, whatever it is, will have some kind of Calvinism involved with it. The doctrines of Calvinism can be summarized with an acronym, one of those words or patterns, letter patterns, where each letter stands for a different thing, and they go by the word TULIP, because T-U-L-I-P. So what we'll be looking at for the next several weeks, we'll look today at total hereditary depravity, and I'll get to what that's about momentarily. And the U stands for unconditional election, the idea that you were picked out before eternity to either be the elect or not to be, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's unconditional election. Limited atonement, the idea that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died only for the quote-unquote elect. And so he atoned for the sins of the elect only. Irresistible grace, the idea being that because you are totally depraved, you are so wicked that you can't even want to do anything good. Therefore, God has to irresistibly draw you to himself. And he will do so irresistibly. It will be like the most powerful electromagnet that there is. And you are a little piece of steel or iron over here, and you are irresistibly drawn to God by this doctrine of irresistible grace. And then the last one is perseverance of the saints, commonly called once saved, always saved. You can't fall from grace. So all of those are the doctrines, the five major doctrines of Calvinism, going under the acronym of TULIP. And we will be looking at those one by one for the next several weeks. I'm convinced that all of those doctrines are unscriptural. However, they are alive and well in the religious world today. And so again, my purpose is not to slam anybody. My purpose today is not to insult or ridicule. But I hear sometimes even my brethren saying things that would indicate that they've bought into one or more of these doctrines, at least to some degree. Try to lead somebody to the Lord and they don't respond favorably to the gospel. Well, I just guess it wasn't meant to be. Who told you that? Who told you it wasn't meant to be? That's the idea of Calvin. That, well, God wants some people to be saved and he just doesn't want other people to be saved, so it just wasn't meant to be. That is an unscriptural idea. We have the ability to choose, God-given ability, whether or not we will respond to the gospel. So that's just one example of things that sometimes folks say that just indicate that they've bought into at least a little of the doctrines of Calvinism. As we look into these doctrines, we'll be quoting from a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I bring that up not because I think you ought to get one and follow it. Please don't. But because we want to be fair, we want to say, here is what this confession of faith says. And it's written down. Anybody can find it. You can go online and find it in a heartbeat. There's no difficulty there. But we don't want to say, well, here's what Calvinists believe, and not be accurate about it. I believe in letting people speak for themselves. I want people to ask me what I believe, not just say, well, you believe X, Y, and Z. I do? Wow, where'd you get that idea? I didn't know I believed that. Wow, you must be really smart to be able to figure that out, because I haven't figured that out. So let's be accurate when we quote people. So we're going to go to the Westminster Confession to determine what these things are about. Now, let's begin, as we start today in the first of five lessons, with this idea of total hereditary depravity. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What on earth is that talking about? The word depravity simply means wickedness, an extreme form of wickedness, evil, sinfulness. And the idea of hereditary would mean it is inherited, that you got it from your mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, and on and on and on back we go till we get clear to the Garden of Eden, and it all began with the sin of Adam. And we'll see that momentarily. The idea of total means complete, obvious. Absolute, 100%. Not just 99% depraved, but totally. And you got it from your ancestors, way back even to the point of Adam. And so that's what total hereditary depravity is all about. The idea that human beings inherit the guilt, and I want to emphasize, inherit the guilt of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, and therefore they are born 100% totally, absolutely wicked in their nature. Commonly, this is called the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. And so that's what total hereditary depravity is all about. Now, you've always wondered what the Westminster Confession of Faith said, or maybe you haven't, but here's what it says. The guilt of this sin, meaning the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the guilt of this sin was imputed. Now, there's a word we don't use very much in day-to-day conversation. It's a bookkeeping term. It means it's written down to your account. That God is a bookkeeper, and he writes down on your side of the ledger, Joe Slater is guilty of the sin of Adam. Okay, so it's imputed to me or to you when at the very time, in fact, it's before you were born, it's when you were even conceived that you became guilty of the sin of Adam. So it's imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. So every person born since the time of Adam and Eve, supposedly, according to Calvin, inherited this corrupted nature. And from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. You see the total thing here? He says we are just 100% bad. There is absolutely nothing good about us. From that corrupted nature, we're made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. You see, they're leaving themselves kind of an out here. Say, well, what did this little baby do? Well, he didn't actually do anything, but he's got this wicked, corrupted nature, and he's guilty of the sin of Adam, and even though he hasn't done anything. And so from that corruption, when he does finally sin, that's why, because he's got this evil, corrupted nature. All right, so that's the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. And we might think, wow, seriously? When you were born, you were totally, absolutely, 100% wicked and depraved and guilty of Adam's sin. Wow. Okay, what are some of the implications of that? If that is so, then what? Satan himself could not be any worse than a newborn child. How's that grab you? Look at that screen in front of you and look at that little child and say, okay, little baby, you are as wicked and as sinful and as evil and rotten as the devil himself. That ought to shock us. I hope it does, because that is just an indication of how utterly wrong that whole doctrine is. Satan himself couldn't be any more wicked. The late Brother Thomas B. Warren was in a debate with a denominational preacher of this Calvinistic persuasion on one occasion. And that man had the honesty, at least, that man that Brother Warren was debating, had the honesty to affirm that a newborn child is as evil as the devil himself. I can't imagine a man actually saying that, but give him credit that at least he was honest and he was consistent with his doctrine. But that is the implication. Jesus himself would have to be totally depraved. If not, why not? Well, they've left themselves an out, the Calvinists have, by saying that those who descend from Adam and Eve by, and I'm quoting here, by original generation, which would mean by biological reproduction, are inheriting this sin and this corrupted nature. Okay, so Jesus wasn't conceived in the ordinary way. We know the virgin birth. But would that not mean that he would be half depraved? He is the child of Mary, not by biological reproduction, but by a miracle. But nevertheless, you know, if she was born totally depraved, and our Roman Catholic friends have invented a way out of that by talking about the what they call the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is a fiction. But anyway, you see the lack of logic here, and you see the implications and the severe implications of this idea that a little child is sinful and guilty of Adam's sin from the very moment that they are conceived. Why would anyone even say that? Why would anyone entertain that notion? Well, because David said he was born in sin. And that's right, he did. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Aha! And that, by the way, is the first quote-unquote proof text that a good Calvinist will go to. Psalm 51, 5. David said it. He was born in sin. Therefore, everybody else is too. Well, David isn't talking about being born sinful. David is looking at his own personal sin. You remember this psalm was written after Nathan the prophet rebuked David and called him to repentance because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her rightful husband, Uriah the Hittite, trying to cover it up. Nathan convicted him of that. David had been, this sin had been eating him alive ever since he committed it. And finally, he is convicted of it, and now look at how he feels. I am the worst person that ever lived. I am horrible. I am so bad, I was born bad. You've heard the term bad to the bone? Yeah, I'm just bad. I'm just bad. This is a figure of speech. If you want to sound really sophisticated, here's the term you use, hyperbole. Or some who don't know how to pronounce that call it hyperbole. Don't do that. It's hyperbole, also known as exaggeration. David isn't saying I was literally born sinful. This is an exaggeration. Look at the previous verse where David says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this wicked thing. Is that to be taken literally? Last time I discussed this and debated it online with a Calvinist, he even admitted that verse 4 is an exaggeration. He acknowledged that yes, David sinned against Bathsheba by calling her to him and committing adultery with her. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. How do you murder somebody and not sin against them? Of course he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his kingdom. But what was eating David's lunch right here? He sinned against God. And so he exaggerates and says, against you and you only have I sinned. That is clearly hyperbole. That is clearly exaggeration. It is not to be taken in a literal sense. And so it is when he says, I was born sinful. I was born in sin, or conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's saying, I feel so horrible that I'm just 100% bad and have been all along. We do the same thing today. If I'm having a bad day and I say, I can't do anything right, would you interpret that I literally mean I am incapable of doing absolutely, positively anything correctly? You know better than that. You know what I mean. I'm frustrated, I'm irked with myself, I'm angry, and I can't do anything right. You know better than to interpret that literally. And the thing is, we use this sort of thing all the time. In fact, I just did. Did you catch that? All the time. Do I mean everything we ever say is hyperbole? No. You knew that when I said it. You knew how to interpret that. And we ought to know how to deal with David's frustration and his guilt and his anxiety that he's feeling when he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's an exaggeration, just like in verse 4 when he says, against you and you only have I sinned. In Acts chapter 2, there were visitors in Jerusalem who heard the apostles speaking in tongues, in the tongues in which we were born. Does that mean those people were speaking that language as soon as they were born? When's the last time you saw a newborn baby speaking in any language other than, wah? That's about as far as it goes, right? No, they learned to speak that language as they grew. So they weren't born speaking that language, and David wasn't born sinful. He became sinful the way you and I do, when he himself actually did something that was offensive to God. And so, the idea is he was so upset with his sinfulness that he exaggerated and said, that's the way that I was born. You can also look at Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Again, when's the last time you saw a newborn speaking anything, much less speaking lies? Of course not. They grow up just like we all do. And when's the first time you told a lie? I can't even remember that. That's been a long time ago. And so, again, we're looking at hyperbole or exaggeration here, and it's perfectly obvious that that is the case. And so they were not, even David doesn't say they were born astray. David is so disgusted with the wicked, he says, look how horrible they are. Well, they're just born that way. No, not in the literal sense. And he doesn't say they were born astray. He says they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So until they start speaking lies, there's not much you can say about that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the context of that shows that Paul is, number one, dealing with physical death, which indeed passed to all men. Even little children, unfortunately, are subject to physical death, and they die sometimes. And so he's not talking there within that context about moral guilt of sin, but rather the physical death, not talking about eternal separation from God. And these people, he says, all sinned, not personally, but representatively in Adam as the head of the human race. I would refer you, and you can write this one down if you want to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, where the inspired Hebrews writer said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Levi wasn't even born at the time of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's way, way back in the book of Genesis at the time of Abraham. But he says Levi was in the loins of Abraham and paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so again, this is representative rather than personal. Let's look at some passages that very plainly refute this doctrine of hereditary depravity. The first of those will be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that would bring up the question, how do you get worse than totally depraved? I would submit to you that is impossible. And yet, if our Calvinist friends are correct, born totally depraved, how does Paul say, well, they will become worse and worse? You can't become worse than totally depraved. And so that doctrine must be a false doctrine. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the first several verses of that were read in our hearing this morning, and appreciate the fact that it was, and that's what we wanted. But as for the guilt of sin, when we look down to the 20th verse of that chapter, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That is a classic passage showing the doctrine of personal responsibility. You are responsible for what you do. God has never held the children accountable for the sin of the parents. That would not be just at all. God doesn't do that. He doesn't hold the children morally responsible for their parents' sins. Even under the law of Moses, if you'll look in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and verse number 16, we see that the law forbade punishing children for the sin of their parents, or vice versa. Again, the doctrine of personal responsibility. You are responsible for what you do. You are not held accountable for what your parents did. And if you're not held accountable for what your parents did, how could you be accountable for your grandparents and great-grandparents and on, however many greats it takes to get back to Adam? Not sure how many that would be, but it would be a lot. So if you're not responsible for your parents' sins, how can you be responsible and guilty, be held guilty for the sin of Adam? Well, the long and short is, you can't. So look at some examples of unsaved people who were obviously not totally depraved. We're talking about people before they obeyed the gospel, but they're obviously not totally depraved. Are they lost? Yes, they are. Because they've sinned and come short of God's glory, they're liable to condemnation. But they're not totally depraved. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Where has he been? He's going back home to his homeland in Ethiopia. Why? Where has he been? He's been to Jerusalem. Why? To worship. He is a God-fearing man. He is a worshiper of God, evidently a proselyte Jew. So he is obviously not totally depraved. He's reading the Bible. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He wants to understand what it says. Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I except someone guide me?" And he invites Philip to come up and sit in the chariot with him and explain that passage from what we would call Isaiah chapter 53. Wait a minute, I thought it said he couldn't even desire to do what's good. Was it a good thing to invite Philip to explain the word? I would hope. Was it a good thing that he wants to know what the word of God says? Sure it is. He's not totally depraved. He's not a 100% wicked person. He needs to be forgiven, and he's going to learn how to be forgiven. And when he does, he goes on his way rejoicing. No, he wasn't totally depraved. Look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a devout man, one who reverences God. And yet, he needs to hear words by which he and his household will be saved, Acts chapter 10. And so God sends Peter his direction. Peter has to be convinced that he needs to go, doesn't he? He has to learn that God loves Gentiles too, same as he loves Jews. But Peter gets the message finally, and he goes. The angel that comes to Cornelius to tell him to go and send, or to send someone to get Peter and bring him. The angel says to him, your prayer has come up for a memorial before God. You tell me, does that sound like somebody that is totally depraved? Somebody that can't even want to do what is good? Not at all. It's obviously not the case. And so that's about as plain a refutation of Calvinism as I can find, that here is someone who obviously wanted to do what's right, needed to be saved, yes indeed, needed to have his sins washed away in the blood of Christ, but he was not totally depraved and certainly wasn't born that way. God is the giver of our spirits. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the Hebrews writer affirms that as well in Hebrews 12, verse 9. He is the Father of spirits. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, 7, upon death. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. Did God give a corrupt spirit? Is that what God does? What's the nature of God? God is good. 100% good. There's nothing corrupt about him. Please don't fall for the idea that God gave anybody a corrupt spirit. That simply cannot be the case. That is contrary to the very nature of God himself. Jesus indicated in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, that little babies are the role model. If you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to go to heaven when it's all said and done, what do you need to do? You need to be like a little child. Was Jesus teaching his disciples, you need to be like those little depraved sinners over there? No, they're not depraved sinners. They're little children. They're precious. They're sweet. They're innocent. They are in God's favor, they are safe with him. They don't need to be saved because they haven't sinned. When they sin, then they will need to be saved. But for the current time, they are indeed safe. So, we become sinners by disobeying God, not by simply being conceived and born. You were not born a sinner. If you didn't know that already, I'm happy to tell you today that you were not born sinful. Though we are not responsible for Adam's sin, we most certainly are responsible for our own sin. The price for Adam's sin and for your sin and for my sin was paid by Jesus the Messiah when he went to the cross and died for us. And my plea to you today is that you would take full advantage of what Jesus did for you. If you've not obeyed the gospel, this is the time, right now, for you to come and confess with your own mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having turned away from your sin, you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you, and you can leave here today knowing that you are right with God. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, come as we're standing and singing together.